come right here. Well, it's always nice to be back at Creekside. I have to admit, I'm not quite used to saying that yet, but it is beginning to grow on me. I went by the property the other day looking for a creek, and I can officially say for all you doubters, there is a small body of water out there that if you use your imagination, it looks like a creek. So welcome everybody to Creekside. Courtney and I were out of town last week at one of our favorite places to go. I don't know that anybody else in this room could say that, but Dadeville, Alabama. Wow, okay, a couple people could say that. My dad and my uncle own a little house up there, and it's on a lake, and it's one of our favorite places to go. It's a little one stoplight town. So anytime we can get away, it's like this little, you know, as they say, I don't know who they are, but as they say, a little slice of heaven. And I brought some pics because I know some of you think Alabama is nothing but rednecks and pickup trucks. So I brought some pics from the lake from the last time we were there, which was last weekend, just so every time I say I go to Alabama, you don't think I'm just, you know, going to some hunting camp or something. So here's our getaway. Here's our little slice of heaven. You can go to the next picture. There's nothing too telling about these. I just gave her three picks to throw in there. One more. There we go. That's my favorite. That's my desktop screensaver. How many of you have a place you like to go? I mean, if you're not raising your hands, it doesn't have to be a lake. Just how many of you got a place you like to go? All right. A happy place. I don't care if it's your backyard. How many of you have a place you like to go to escape, to get away, just to think about other things? Favorite pastime, favorite hobby? You guys with me? Everybody got something like that? All right, finish this sentence. I live to. You don't have to say it out loud. This is for you. Everybody's going to be different. I live to. Fill in the blank. All right, some of you say, I live to fish. I live for the lake. I live for time at the beach. I live for the weekend. I live for Dreamland barbecue ribs. I'm going to figure out a way to get those into every sermon I do, by the way. If you asked your friends and family, what would they say you live for? Because it's one thing to kind of think what you know, what do I live for? And then it's one thing to ask the people around you, because they probably have a little better idea of how you spend your time. So you ask those around you, what would you live for? What would they say? So here's the thing. We all live for something. Everybody in this room lives for something. All right? Maybe it's a weekend at the lake. Maybe it's making money. But our actions and my actions speak volumes about what I live for, what I think I live for. And there's this insanely popular verse, probably only second to John 3:16. And that's the passage of scripture we're going to be in today. It's Philippians 1:21. And it says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. All right, get everything else out of your mind. What do you think of that verse? When you read that verse, unfortunately, we've heard these verses so often, those of us who grew up in church, but you just read it and it has no meaning. It's like dull. It falls on deaf ears almost sometimes. But if you were reading this for the first time, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I've never met a follower of Christ that didn't emphatically agree with that verse. If you ask them if that verse applied to them, I've never met a follower of Christ who said, nah, not really. Everybody's like, yes, that no doubt, no question applies to me, especially when things are going good, right? I've got my freedom, I got my job, I got a roof over my head. Amen, brother. Preach it, right? To live is Christ, to die is gain. But what we tend to forget is when Paul wrote this verse, he wrote it from a prison. These famous words that are on coffee cups and we see them on t-shirts, this was written from a prison cell. So put yourself in a prison cell. This is not, you know, this is not down there at Orient Road where you get three squares a day. This is Rome, ancient prison cell. Okay, this is where Paul's writing these words. And I mean, he's in prison for sharing Jesus, which makes it a little even more hard to wrap your mind around. So you know, put yourself in his shoes and then say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I don't know about you, but that's pretty hard for me, if I'm honest, to wrap my mind around. How he could be writing these four chapters in this book and these verses that we're going to read, and this is what he is saying. All right, so turn your Bibles to Philippians 1. We're going to take the next little chunk of scripture in Philippians of this letter. And here's what he says. Here's how he starts this little passage that we're going to read today. Philippians 1:12. Here's what he says from prison. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, being in prison, has really served to advance the gospel. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is from Christ. So here's Paul in a Roman prison, writing to the very first church that he planted, the very first church in Europe. Not the very first church he planted, but the very first church he planted in Europe. Most of his early dealings were in Asia. He was making his way over to Europe. If you remember, I think it's Acts 16, where he goes over and he hears this call, the Macedonian call to go over into Europe. And this was a beautiful city, Philippi. I put some pictures in here, or I put a map in here first. So let's do the map. You can see Philippi sits. There's Asia Minor right there in the middle. And Philippi is right over into the word Macedonia. So that's in Greece, present-day Greece, and it's right under that word you see the word Philippi. This city was right at the foothills of the mountains. So if you look at the remnants, or whatever you want to call it, the ruins of the city, I mean, what an amazing city to be in. Look at that. Picture that for your getaway, right? Picture that for your fun place to be. But those are some of the ruins of Philippi, and it was modeled after Rome. So the architecture, the bathhouses, the arches, everything about Philippi screamed Rome. And Rome, as you know, was meticulous for their roads. It's how they connected the empire. It's how they did trade. It's how the military transported around everywhere. So they had this Roman road, and it was the area that went through here. One of the primary passages that went through Philippi was called the Via Ignatia. And it was this primary passage. I think I put another map in here for you nerds like me. But you would come down, there's the boot of Italy. You would come down, and you see that little dotted blue line, that red line going all the way through. You'd take it down to Italy, you'd take the boat across, and then boom, you jump on the Via Ignatia, the Ignatian Way, and you would make your way. And Philippi was one of the cities right there before you went into Asia. So it was a stronghold, it was a trading center, it was places where travelers would come through all the time, and it was a place that Rome wanted to keep. So what they did is they put the military there, right? It was filled with Roman military, and it was filled with veterans. So guys would retire from the military after they'd fought many, many wars, and they would go retire in Philippi. That's just what they did. And so think about the letter that Paul is sending to the church at Philippi, and think about who's reading the letter. This is ex-military. This is guys who know what it's like to be in a Roman prison, right? Again, this is not, you know, your normal prison here in the States. This is a big deal. So Epaphroditus comes into town. They have a sweet time of fellowship, kind of a reunion. And then he hands this letter to the Philippian church. He hands this letter over to them. And he goes, here's a note from our brother Paul, right? He wants to encourage the church. Here's this letter of Philippians coming to this group of folks. He wishes he could be here, but he's in prison in Rome. And if you were those people in that church, you can imagine what's going through their mind. Their hearts sink. They know this is probably the end, or at least in their mind, they think it's the end. Tears probably start flowing. They loved Paul. They loved the influence that he had. And they're probably thinking of the pain and the suffering that he's currently going through in prison. And so they open it up, and you know they're starting to read through here, and they read about he who finished a good work will continue it, and then you get to chapter or verse 12, and they said, Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. My prison sentence, this is Paul, my prison sentence was orchestrated by the creator of the universe to bring other people to him. My pain, my suffering, my time in prison was orchestrated by God. mean, that's what Paul's saying. And I have no doubt that somebody in the audience reading it, it'd be like me getting a letter from Paul and sitting here and reading to this church at Philippi and just reading it down, reading all these verses. And we kind of break them apart and study them. And, hey, let's go to chapter 4. Hey, let's go to chapter 3. They were reading it, just the whole thing. I know somebody in the audience said, whoa, stop. Read that last line again, right? Did Paul just say it was a good thing that he was in prison? Did Paul just say this is awesome, that it's serving to advance the gospel? Read that again. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And they would have known the imperial guard, highly trained elite guard who protected Caesar and his household. So those military guys would have known the imperial guard. They would have, I mean, I can only imagine they would have been like old army buddies. Would have said, I can't imagine. He is sharing Christ with the imperial guard. Like, how does that even happen? These guys are so loyal to Caesar, and yet he's sharing Christ with them. And they're probably like, are you serious? All right, so, and here's the crazy thing. Paul doesn't beg, like I would, for them to pull strings. His letter doesn't say, hey guys, I know you got connections in Rome. Come hook a brother up. Right? Come get me out of prison. Get some of your connections, bring them over, get me out of prison. That's not what it says. Don't contact old friends. He goes, look, this is a good thing because it's giving me opportunities to share Jesus. And his motto is 9 simple words. And don't count it, it's 9 words. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. All right, so let's personalize this for a second. What if the 4 Creekside pastors, Jack, Josh, Jake, yes, they're all J's, and Shale, went over to North India to visit one of our missions partners, Caitlin and JoJo? What if we all went, just the 4 of us, and said, we're going to do some teaching, we're going to bring some folks in to preach for a few weeks, we're going to go do some teaching in northern India, and while we were there, we got arrested for our faith. Very possible. This situation right now in northern India with a Hindu government coming in, it's very possible that stuff like that could happen. All right, and the news got back to Creekside slowly but surely, and you guys find out that all 4 of us were arrested. What would you do? I mean, what would your reaction be? And I'm not saying you shouldn't make every effort to get me out of prison. All right, I'm not saying that. But it did make me stop and think what my reaction would be versus what Paul's reaction is. And I don't know that. I don't know the answer to that. I don't know how to wrap my mind around that. But I can assure you, if you got a letter from me, it wouldn't be 4 encouraging chapters. Now, granted, I'm not inspired by the Holy Spirit, but it wouldn't be 4 nice encouraging chapters about how this is. It would be get me out of prison now. Like, it wouldn't be a very long letter. It'd be really simple, really short. All right, just get me out of here now. But Paul has a different mindset. Paul's mindset is one thing. God is in sovereign control over my life, and everything that happens can be used for him. If I go to prison, obviously it's for him. If I'm in this class at school, obviously for him. If I get this job, obviously it's for him. If I live in this neighborhood and I'm in this house and this is the house we get, obviously it's for him. Paul looks at his life through the lenses of every single thing that happens is because God is orchestrating it to happen. Through suffering, like prison, pain, loss of loved ones, as hard as that is to wrap our mind around, that's the fact of the matter. Paul's like, thank you, Jesus, for my rest. He says, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So think about your life when trials come your way. What has happened to me, having cancer, I haven't had cancer, but some of you could say this, what has happened to me, having cancer, has really served to advance the gospel. Could you say that if you're in those shoes? Because it's real easy, and I've done it, to look at your suffering in a totally different light than what Paul's currently looking at it. What has happened to me, the loss of a loved one, as painful as that is, in the end, I can use it for the advancement of the gospel and to point people to Jesus. What has happened to me, losing my job, has served to advance the gospel. What has happened to me, maybe still being single, even though I have a huge desire to be married, I can still use that for the furtherment of the gospel. And fill in the blank. The list goes on and on and on of the things that happen in our life and whether we use them. Paul's life is a sacrifice, and he realizes God is in control. Whatever happens good, whatever happens bad, he points people to Jesus. It's a really tough thing to do. If you're sitting in Paul's shoes, sitting in a prison, it's a really tough thing to do. All right, Paul, in one of his very first letters he wrote to the church at Galatia, he says in Galatians 2:20, he goes, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Can we say that? Can we say that as a church? All right, I've asked myself that question 50 times this week. As I've been just reading through this and reading through this and reading through this, is this, can I actually say that? All right, so Paul's in prison. Let's keep moving. Verse 14, and as soon as he goes to prison, people start to creep in. All right, verse 14, "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word with fear, without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. And the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment." You ever notice that when somebody steps aside, people rush in to fill the void? You know, it could be kings, it could be world leaders. When a world leader falls, all of a sudden there's like 10 people vying for that spot. When the presidential election's up, boom, you've got 50 people who think they can do the job. And it's just whenever there's a void, so think of Paul, when there's a void, people just come out of the woodwork, and that's what's happening. Paul has been arrested. Paul's kind of known as the leader of the early church, the spread of the gospel. He's been arrested, and people are scrambling to fill his shoes. Now, here's the important thing about this particular verse. It's important to know that Paul is not excusing false teachers. He has continually called out the Judaizers. He has continually called out people who are speaking heresy, all right, and then twist the gospel. My guess is these people are preaching the message accurately, but their motives are selfish. Because he's talking about what they're preaching it from. They're preaching out of envy, selfish ambition. It's possible they also were kind of down on Paul for getting arrested. Just like people were on Jesus when he went to the cross. They just couldn't understand that this could be part of God's work, that God could be still doing things. So let me personalize this. What's your motivation for serving? When you serve, what's your motivation? To be in charge? Status? Feel good inside? To be up front and have people like you? You know, I spend probably 15 hours, give or take, every time I preach, preparing the sermon. And I often ask myself, am I doing it so people like me and the sermon sounds good, honestly? Or am I doing it because I really want, in the best possible way, to point people to Jesus? Is that my motive? Is it so I leave here and you like me more? Or is it so I leave here and you like Jesus more? Because that's the goal. If you leave here liking me more, I failed. If you leave here liking Jesus more, then that's a win. And that's a really important thing. So let me ask you this. How about when, just for the rest of us, how about when other ministries succeed? Can you celebrate the advance of the gospel in other churches? Can you celebrate the advance of the gospel in other ministries? You know, maybe you left another church and you came here. Do you celebrate their successes? Or does a really small part of you hope they fail? Maybe churches you've been involved in. Maybe churches that split from here. Does a part of you hope they fail? When people post stuff on Instagram about how many salvations they had or how many people got baptized, does it make you a little angry? Do you get a little frustrated? You roll your eyes? Because I promise you there's no eye rolling in heaven. When there's 150 people that come to Christ, there is celebration in the streets of heaven. Doesn't matter where it comes from. Doesn't matter who's preaching, doesn't matter who's teaching it. When people come into the kingdom, there is celebration. And we need to remember that. All right? So Paul says, I don't care what happens. I don't care their motives. I don't care what's happened. I'm just glad the gospel's being preached. All right, verse 18, he says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. As many times as we've seen that verse, and as maybe as easy it is just to kind of gloss over it, those words must shape our lives. Tattoo them on your forehead if you need to. Those words must shape our lives. So if I walked up to you and asked you, walked right up to Ralph and said, Ralph, tell me, you don't have to answer this, but tell me, describe to me what somebody who is living for Christ, somebody who is living that verse out, tell me what they look like. Not in physical appearance, but tell me what their actions are like. How would you, if I come up to you and said, explain to me what somebody who is living for Christ, what does their life look like? How do they carry themselves? What are their actions like? What would you describe? If you were writing a book and you wanted your main character in the book to be someone who was, quote unquote, sold out for Jesus, how would you describe that character? Would they look like you? Would they look like me? How do they live? What do they do? What are their actions like? Could you be the main character? If someone was reading the book of my life, what would they say about me? If the volumes of my life were written behind us on bookshelves, first of all, nobody would read it. But if the volumes of my life were written on bookshelves behind us and somebody picked it up and read through day to day what my life looks like, would they say that verse applies to me? Because that's the scary part, right? You see these verses in Scripture and we just assume, yeah, that's me. But we got to be honest with ourselves. There's many times in my life where if I'm honest with myself, that is not me. And I'm not trying to beat myself up. I'm not trying to beat you up. It's just reality. It's a reality check, right? That's why we come here. We come here just to study God's word and say, where am I lining up with Scripture? How can my church family help me to walk forward? How can this Holy Spirit convict me in areas where I'm not lining up? And how can we walk this journey together? How can we become more and more like Christ? So let me ask you the question I asked at the very beginning. What do you live for? What do you live for? All right, you know, growing up, there was these, I'll call them milestones, that I always anticipated. I don't know if you had these, maybe I'm just weird. But growing up, there was always these things in my life that I wanted to happen. So, you know, Lord, just let me, this is like when I was a little kid, Lord, just let me live long enough to graduate high school. Because I thought that was going to be something really good. Turned out it wasn't, but, you know, I thought it was going to be really good. All right, just let me live long enough to be on my own. I just want to see what it's like to live on my own. Right? Or let me live long enough just to move out of Polk County. You know, move to a bigger city. Some of you can relate. Actually, you can't. You live in Land O'Lakes. Let me just live long enough to get a good job. Let me live long enough to make money. All right, let me live long enough to own my own house. Let me live long enough to get my own car, to get married, to have kids. And here's what I have noticed as I've gotten older. As I've gotten older, some of these childhood desires that I think are God-given have happened. Not all of them, but some of them have happened. And they were great, amazing gifts from God. And the problem is, I find myself holding on to them really tight. As if they're mine. And as if they're required for my peace and my happiness and my joy. And if I'm honest with myself, it's just me being transparent, not saying this is you, but if I'm honest, to live sometimes is no longer Christ. To live is to have those gifts that he's given me. And to die is no longer gain. To die is like separation from those things, and it gives me anxiety. If we're not careful, we can create heaven around us here, and we have no desire to really be in heaven. Does that make any sense? I mean, am I only speaking to myself here? It's, you know, here's the problem. We live sometimes as if this right here Tampa, this city, my job, my happiness, my retirement, what I'm working for, what I'm living for, we live as if this is the end result of life. And I need to get as much fun and as much pleasure and as much happiness out of this, because this is all that matters. And I'm not saying I would say that with my mouth, but I say it with my actions. Me personally. All right? And I'm living for these things. Here's one of the saddest realities. Ask yourself this question. Saddest realities of millions of people who are followers of Christ is we don't really desire heaven. Some do. But many, 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 many people, if you asked them right now if they wanted to go to heaven, no. Just give me a little longer. I just got a house. I want to decorate it. I mean, we laugh, but let's be real. Right? I'm about ready to get married. Just hold on, Jesus. Hold on a little bit. Just got married. Right? I mean, you know, I say it kind of funny, but we've been there. At least I've been there. And there's these things on this earth that I desire more than Christ. And that's why Paul says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Hands down, Christ is the most important thing. When Paul thinks of his life, he thinks about Jesus. And that's why he wants to live. And when Paul thinks about death, he thinks about Jesus. And that's why he wants to die. It's a win-win. He says, I live, I'm going to keep on ministering, keep on sharing the gospel, keep on loving people. I die, I'm going to be with Jesus. What more could you ask for? Right? I mean, that's what he says. You know, he goes, you know, for him, Jesus was ultimate. So what do you do when you don't feel like living for Christ? Because we've all been there. I know some of you right now don't feel like living for Christ. I know that because I've been in your shoes many times. So I have no doubt in my mind, in a congregation of this size, there's folks in here who are like, I just ain't feeling it. I'm just, you know, I've had times where I've been more in love with Christ and more in love with his mission and the gospel, and I'm just, this ain't one of them. All right, this is going to sound so simple and so petty, and we'll talk more about it at the end. Beg God to give you a desire for him above all else. Paul did it all the time. That prayer is a very important prayer, and it will show you where your heart is. Sometime this afternoon, say, God, I don't care if you take everything from me. I just want you. If those words come out of your mouth, it will reveal where you don't line up with that. Trust me, I've done it. It's tough. Because as soon as I say it, there's all these things that I don't want to get rid of, or I don't want to lose, or I don't want to deal with, because it's a really interesting thing. John Piper says he wrote a book called Desiring God, and then he wrote another book saying, When I Don't Desire God. Because so many people read the book and said, I don't feel like that. And he said, so he wrote another book called When I Don't Desire God. And it's been one of his best sellers. And it says in the book, he said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Put the gifts that he has given you on the altar and say, Lord, they're yours. Doesn't mean he'll take them. He went to the rich young ruler and said, sell everything you got. Because he knew the rich young ruler was not willing to part with that. And the rich young ruler went away, sad, because he didn't want to sell everything he had. All right, I'm going to read about four verses here, just verses that I love that I go back to often. John 15:11. This is Jesus when he's talking to his disciples right before he goes to the cross. And he says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 32:11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Philippians, later on, we're going to study this in a few weeks. Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. Keep in mind, Paul's in prison. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. So Paul's joy in Jesus is ultimate. But there's this internal battle. Jesus now, Jesus later. Either way, it's Jesus. In verse 22 and following, we're going to wrap up with this today. He says, verse 22, he says, if I'm to live in the flesh, so right after this verse where he says, to live is Christ, to die is gain, he says, if I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. All right, can you go back a couple verses? Verse 23, he says, I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to be with Christ, for that is far better, but to remain in the flesh. It's like this, what do? Do I depart? Do I not want to depart? I can't tell because I want to stay. I want to be with you so I can encourage you and teach you and love on you. And I want to be with Christ because I love Jesus. It's just such a hard battle, but what a statement to say. What a statement that he's capable of saying, of this struggle, all right? And here's what I love about Paul's outlook. He wants to be in heaven. If you read parts of the Bible and you read different passages, he got beat down. He was shipwrecked. He got bit. I mean, just if you go through all the lashings he got. So he knows what this earth holds for him based on the life he is living. And yet he says, look, it's more necessary for me to stay. I'm going to stay because it's more necessary for me to be here. So let me ask you this. Is your remaining here on earth necessary for someone else? I'm sorry if that's a blunt question, but that's Paul's dilemma. Is your staying here on earth necessary for anybody else? Because that's why Paul has this dilemma. It's so necessary that he stays. He can't leave. He's got to stay because it's more necessary for them. It's a tough question. It's not one that I wrote. Paul wrote it. And I've had to ask myself this all week. And it's not fun. But, you know, how about your kids? And I'm sure they would miss you financially at times. But would they miss you spiritually? All right, how about your coworkers? Man, if I'm gone, this business would fall apart. But what about the fact that you lead like Jesus leads? Would that have any impact if you were gone, if you sold your business, if you didn't want anything to do with it anymore? All right, how about your family? How about your neighborhood? If you moved, would people miss your generosity? Man, when they lived here, when Hurricane Irma came through, those people were machines. They went door to door to door. I think it was Jake who told the story when they went down to Naples of the people who were out doing stuff all week and helping people all week. And then they came down and helped them with their house because they hadn't even taken care of their house yet because they've been out helping so many other people. And I heard story after story after story of that. So how about your neighbors? Is it necessary for you to live in your neighborhood just because of how you love and care for and minister to your neighbors? If not, what a great day to change, right? Forget the past. What a great day moving forward to change that. If you look at your family and say, man, I have not been leading the way God would have me live. Who cares? Today's a new day. Start today, right? I have not been living for Christ at work. Just haven't been doing it. The beautiful thing about forgiveness, the beautiful thing about the way Jesus works is today's the day. From here on out, you're going to change the way you handle work. You're going to change the way you love people. You're going to change the way you care about your neighborhood because you want it to be necessary for the sake of the gospel that you're here. How about your church? Right? Tough question. If everybody in the church served like you served, how would the church look? And I say that in the context of the body of Christ. Paul and Jesus are the ones that said that. He said, we are the body. Every single piece of the church has a purpose. If you took off my arm, took off my leg, I wouldn't be able to function the way we function now. And so I say that, I ask that question just in the context of the body of Christ. I mean, that's very biblical that everybody in here serves a purpose. Find your purpose. Start today. That's why we handed out that sheet 2 weeks ago. You remember that sheet where you can serve inside the church and outside the church? It was just so we could start that process. Find out where everybody can fit in. Find out where everybody can serve. All right. I love, you know, when you go down to Acts 20, this is Paul. Paul is leaving. He's leaving one of the other cities, and he decides to swing through and just see the Ephesian elders. He wants to just come in and say bye to the Ephesian elders. And I love this in Acts 20. This is what he does. He wasn't in Ephesus. He actually had them meet them somewhere else. He goes, all right, tell the elders to meet me over here. I don't want to go into Ephesus just because I'll be there forever. I'll see all these people I used to see for so long. So just have them meet me here, just the elders. So he's going through on a boat, stops, and they come to meet him. And this is what he said at the very end. He gives them this long discourse about how they should live. It's an amazing, rich passage. But at the end, this is what he says. He said, when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. And they embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. That's what I love about Paul. Everywhere he went, he was so in love with Jesus, and it was so obvious to all who watched him that when he left, there was a hole to fill. And it was a big hole. And so when he's going through here, and you know, he wants to stop in and see the elders, they're like, we're never going to see you again. And this is the elders, the leaders of the church, and they're weeping. And they, you know, they just love Paul so much. So let me wrap up and say this. You know, what does all this mean? How do we, you know, you look at living for Christ, you look at, is it better for me to stay or go? I mean, it's when you look at this passage in whole, it can be kind of hard to wrap your mind around. Like, what do I leave here with? How do I just do this? How do I all of a sudden start living for Christ? All right, so two things. For those of you who wouldn't call yourselves followers of Christ, you might be sitting here today and you're like, man, I'm terrified of death. I don't know what's on the other side. I don't want to die. I want nothing to do with that. I don't even know what heaven is. Here's the deal. Don't be afraid. When you read about Paul, Paul was the chief sinner. He has a whole passage of scripture where he talks about being the chief sinner. He was the chief sinner. He met Jesus and he was changed. His outlook on life, his outlook on death was radically transformed. Pre-Jesus, post-Jesus. And he can do the exact same for you. If we pulled people up here and have them give testimony, we could hear testimony after testimony after testimony of people whose lives were radically changed by the gospel, by Jesus. I love 2 Corinthians verse 5. This is Paul writing to the church at Corinth. And this is what he says. He's kind of describing this whole process of what it means to, you know, come from not being a believer to being a believer in Christ to then what you live like. In verse 14, he says, for Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. And then jump down to verse 17. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new is here. All this from God, who reconciled us, meaning he brought us to himself through Christ, through the death of Christ on the cross. And it says, and he gave us the ministry, everybody in here, of reconciliation. It said that God was reconciling the world to himself. He was bringing the world to himself, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. And we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus died the death we deserve, paid the penalty for sinners like me and like you. He rose on our behalf, and now he is reigning over all things. And that's such a refreshing verse. So if you've never received Christ, if you've never accepted him as your Savior, don't let a day slip by where that doesn't happen. All right. And then for those of you who are walking with Christ, consider yourself Christians. What does this passage mean for us? All right, well, I think first, it means examining our lives to see what we're living for. What are you living for? It's good to do an every now and then reality check and ask yourself the tough questions. In my life, I can't tell you how long time has gone by, or if I'm honest with myself and I look back at the last 6 months, look back at the last year, I was like, wow, that's not who I am. That's not the way I want to live. So ask yourself the tough questions. Ask yourself what it means to live, all right? Secondly, it means doing our part. Inside the body, outside the body. It means helping others grow in their faith. It's mind-blowing that Paul was willing to continue all the agony he had gone through to serve others. All right, some of you probably haven't desired Jesus in a really long time. You know, you just, the spark's not there. Fire's gone. Just, you know, you're not feeling it anymore. All right, you come every week. But we all know church attendance does not equate to heart change. It doesn't equate to just being on fire, loving Jesus, having that desire. So if you've lost your joy, if you've lost your desire, please, please, please beg Jesus to do a miracle in your life. Beg him to change your heart. You don't think he wants to? That's what he lives for. He literally lives because he is the Savior. And he's like, this is it. This is what I want. I'm reconciling people to myself, both people who aren't saved and people who are saved, so they can become more and more like me. One of the things someone told me to do one time, which I think is very helpful, is read Psalms and Proverbs every month. There's 30 Proverbs, there's 150 Psalms. Read 5 Psalms a day and read 1 Proverb a day. And by the end of every month, you'll have finished all of Psalms and all of Proverbs. It takes maybe 10 minutes a day. But the Psalms are filled with encouraging words, and the Proverbs are filled with such conviction at times. So just really easy place to start. Read the Psalms and Proverbs every month. All right, Tony Merida has a quote. He says, "Everyone wants to live, and everyone will die, but there's only one way to have a life worth living and a death worth dying, and that is to look to the one who conquered death, the one Paul desired to see above all things. If you see him as he is, you too will say to be with Christ is far better." All right, one more verse. If you read Hebrews chapter 11, it's called the Hall of Faith. Okay, it starts with all the way back to like Noah building an ark and just goes on and on. I would encourage you to read Hebrews 11. It's just all these examples of this outstanding faith by people who have lived before us. All right, people, you know, he's just going, okay, they did this, and Noah built an ark, and Abraham went out, and people died, and they got cut in half. I mean, it's crazy if you read it. He gives all these examples of faith. In the midst of terrible circumstances, and then he starts verse 12, finishes chapter 11, and starts verse 12, and this is what he says. He says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders, and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." All right, let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for passages that punch us in the face, like Philippians 1, passages that you can't help but read them and ask yourself questions. You can't help but read them and just wonder what it would have been like for Paul to be in prison and writing such things and desiring to be in heaven and desiring to be on earth because he knew it was more necessary for people who were in the church. And it's kind of mind-blowing if you think about it. Lord, so I thank you for testimonies of people like Paul. Thank you for this church family, Lord. I pray that we would encourage each other along the way. We would encourage, if we're struggling with these things, if we have no desire for you, that we would be accountable to people. We'd grab somebody, pull them aside and say, "Hey, I just haven't felt a desire in a long time. And I want you to pray for me. I want you to keep me accountable. I want you to check in with me and see how I'm doing." Because this is not a fight meant to be fought alone. Lord, I thank you for your Holy Spirit who just encourages us and challenges us and convicts us and just fills us daily, Lord. I thank you for that. I just thank you for the cross, Lord. And as we leave here today, Lord, I pray that today would be a new day. Lord, a day that we desire to live for you and you alone. And we wouldn't walk out to the parking lot and forget what happened, but we would just understand the conviction we felt, the encouragement, the pointing in a new direction that we know we need to do, that would just set the course for the rest of our lives. Lord, we love you and we thank you. In your name, amen.